I'm glad that Lori and Keith dig out some of those old songs. Amen. That constantly abiding, I don't know if I've sung that thing since I was a kid, sometime in the last two centuries. But I went to two churches when I was growing up. One of them was Mill Creek Bible Church. The other was Newport Church of Brethren, which was my home church. But it just so happened one church had a Wednesday night prayer meeting. The other had a Thursday night prayer meeting, youth meetings. And the fellow from Mill Creek Bible Church, Chuck Mason, was one of the three fellows who had a lifelong influence on me because of his selfless devotion. In fact, Daryl and Jennifer, where are you folks? Oh, yeah, over there. Anyway, he was a graduate of your alma mater, Prairie Bible Institute, in Three Hills, Alberta. But all the time I was growing up through my teen years, he took an interest in us young people. So he'd bring his old two-tone 56 Chevrolet. You could spot it coming out the road. He'd pick up Geraldine Cubbage. He'd pick up me and two or three others just to make sure that we were able to get there at the church. Just a fellow with a servant's heart. He worked for the phone company before he went into the ministry. So there were a lot of times I helped Chuck with a lot of projects that he had because he had to support himself. In addition, Mill Creek didn't have enough money to pay him. So there were a lot of times he'd leave me at a place and say, okay, I bid this out. Andy, how about wiring this house? Gave me a lifelong love for electricity. Don't fool with asking me questions on three-phase delta legs and all that stuff. Ask Alan Helwig. But simple residential, I can handle. But I remember at Mill Creek Bible Church singing songs like this. Miss Millie Holcomb, who was there with Rural Home Missionary Association, she and Mrs. Brubaker served there for all the years that I can remember growing up. Boy, I tell you, they were some people. Miss Millie knew just enough about piano to, I was going to say play the piano, but the word is plink. So we would be singing along, and it was torture because I couldn't sing, and it was hard for other people to sing, but every now and then she caught up with you. And then she would find the right note, but she'd hit it staccato method. And I'm not going to make fun of her because people like that who give their best to the Lord sometimes will put the rest of us to shame who are not using some of the talents that God has given us. But anyway, constantly abiding. I was looking at that and I thought, what a message they packed into some of those old songs. And they're really, really enjoyable. Well, those of us who are concerned about the U.S. economy, Charlotte and I, of course, have an 18 grandkids. It's been a chore to do Christmas shopping. So we found a number of years ago, there was no point in us guessing what they were interested in because that changed every month depending on what they saw on TV. So we tell our kids to start in August and give us a list, preferably with website information, where to order it, of exactly what their kids want. So this last time, I've forgotten which one it was, one of the Keith kids, wanted one of these little electronic drawing things. When it came in, I looked at it and I thought, oh, whew, wish I'd have had that when I was a kid. Just beautiful colors that you could draw, and then you hit a button, everything's gone, then you start all over again. And I said to Charlotte, I said, you remember those old Etch-a-Sketches? I hadn't seen one for a lot of years. But their 60th anniversary, they decide they're going to sell the company to Canada. So I thought, okay, the hula hoop went, Slinky went, and Etch-a-Sketch is going, our economy is in shambles. We knew that already. But when I had an Etch-a-Sketch, all I could draw on that thing was sketchy lines. Didn't even make a good skyline for a city or whatever. But then some of my friends and others were coming up with this kind of stuff. And I thought, get a life. How long does it take to use those little dials to shade all this stuff in and everything else? And then some of your best friends will come along, turn upside down, shake it, and it's all gone anyway. So anyway, if you're a Mayberry fan, there it is. If you're a country music fan, you could probably name all those fellows there. And Don Carlson can name this fellow, and most of us can probably. Who's this over here, Don? Red Harper? It's obviously not.
It's not Gail Goodrich.
Well, I couldn't figure that. I figured they put Lou Alcindor or somebody in there, but they didn't. But, you know, you look at that and say, whew, what a lot of work it took, because somebody with artistic ability took the time to tediously draw every little line, every little slope, and everything else.
It was him when he played.
That's right. I remember seeing that in his book now. Don thinks I have no interest in sports. Mostly he's right. If it's not a game of pocket billiards, I probably don't take the time to watch it. But when I was growing up, I tell you, Charlotte and I would go to the big Coliseums down there in D.C. and watch Meadowlark Lemon and these others. You know, people say, well, that's not basketball, the Harlem Globetrotters. I don't care whether it was or not. That man had ability that was unreal. Some of those fellows who could, Curly, who could dribble that ball. But I saw Meadowlark at halftime. Would put on this exhibition. He would walk over to the right forward position, and he turned with his back to the goal and said, "You think I can make that shot?" And people, obviously, they knew he probably could. But it wasn't just making the shot. He took that ball without looking, flung that thing all the way up with a spin on it. It actually went through the metal girders of the roof. It came back down and stripped the net. It didn't ring out the rim. It stripped the net. Just amazing what that fellow could do. So anyway, this is my concession to sports here. It reminded me, when God wants to draw a design on your life and mine, what pattern will God use? God, of course, has artistic ability. He doesn't need an Etch-a-Sketch. But the question I came up with, or answer, is his image. His image. How do we know when the Spirit of God is really shaping our lives? And what God is looking for is a certain image. I think I know I've used it twice in the old church and otherwise, but this woman who was studying something in the scriptures about silver and gold, so she wanted to find out how it was refined. And probably 90% of you know the answer to this. But she decided to go to a metallurgist and ask them how they did the refining process. Now, when you have fine beaten gold, that's a whole different thing as far as the 484 degree temperature melting point of lead, how they let it drop out and then rebeat the gold. But in silver, what they do is they heat it and let the dross come to the top. And then they could take a white paper towel and kind of hold it on the top, and all the impurity will be drawn right into the towel. And then they heat it up again. And as she's watching this metallurgist, she said to him, "How can you tell when the silver is pure enough?" And he simply said, "That's easy. When I can see my image in it." He was looking for his reflection in that silver, and we can see a clear image without any imperfection. He knew it was just pure enough. And the Lord looks at our lives and he simply says, nobody's really perfect. But the more I can see my image, or the more of my image that I see in that person, the more I know he has been refined. He is going through the process of having to face the trials of life and the victories, and to make the tough choices that will honor me in all that he says and do. So let me put something up here that I've used with most of you, but I want to emphasize that God's eternal purpose for you and me as believers is to conform us to the image of Christ. Let me get over here where I can see. Romans 8:29. Whom he foreknew, he predestined, predestinated either one, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The reason God, way back in the recesses of time, chose us, and the purpose for which he chose us was to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, I am fully aware that the Bible does teach a concept of election. I am fully aware, I'm fully versed in that, as a matter of fact. But one of the great challenges to me, and you can check it out, not once is there ever a statement that God chooses someone for salvation in advance. Now, there's some answers to that, by the way, so you can reconcile. But what you will find is, in every instance, God has predestined his children to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestines his children for a purpose. He does not predestine who will be his child, but he has a plan in mind for what he wants to do with his children. So if you want to prove predestination of salvation, you're going to have to come up with a different verse than I found. Now, I don't have any problem with God predestining people for salvation, but he does that. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He does that on the basis of what he sees that person's response will be. I think you can prove that easy from the scripture. That's a whole different subject. What I'm saying here is, way back when God was looking ahead to decide who's going to do what and what choices will they make and what destiny will they choose for themselves, he said, I see certain people who will accept my Son as their Savior, and I've got a great purpose for them. I'm going to predestine them. I'm going to choose in advance that they will be conformed to the image of my Son. Ephesians chapter 4. He gives gifted men to the church for the equipping of the saints, so that the saints can do the work of the ministry, so the body can be built up or edified, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature person. In other words, the growth that he wants to produce is going to lead us to a certain level of maturity. And how do I know if I'm mature? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So God has tacked up that yardstick right on the wall or the door frame. And every now and then he takes us as his Son, his daughter, and says, come here, son, come here, daughter. Let's see how much you've grown. Not chronologically, but where do you measure up in terms of what my Spirit has been doing in your life? And that's what we're meeting together here for, so that we all can encourage and to exhort one another to continue in the faith and to grow in him. 1 John chapter 3, brethren, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now you see, the reason God chose me way back in the recesses of time is to shape my life to be conformed to the image of his Son. The reason God right now is having other people put an input into my life is to continue that process of shaping me to the image of Christ. And he will complete that at some point when he comes again. And we will receive our glorified bodies, and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The thing that intrigues me, we're already children of God. It doesn't appear what we will be. As I look at my own kids, I think of Evan and Keith, and at some point they're going to say to them what other friends said to me, the older you get, the more you look like your dad. And I thought, perish the thought. And my sons will probably say, oh no, I'm a goner. Because when you've got a fellow who's thin as a fence rail, who's 6'4", I was only 6'1", but I was 155 all the way through college into my first year of marriage. Then I got off college food and home cooking and gained 20 pounds that first year. So we don't see yet in our physical bodies what our glorified body will be like. But it will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, I'm not going to go through these. I've done this before, but if you missed out on that and you want them, I took the time years ago, and I had a listing of four. Then I found something else, five, then another one, then another one, then another one. And finally, I came up with all of these where it says that Christ is perfect, absolutely perfect. in these, his spirit control, his submission, his prayer life, his service to others. I finished the work which you gave me to do, John 17:4. He was a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, his sinlessness, his suffering, his sacrifice on the cross. All is absolutely perfect. And there are the scriptures where I found those. And then the interesting thing was, there were some places that I found right in the same verse. It says, now, this is what he's like. You need to be like that too. But there were many times the verses were separated. But in every one of these areas over here, I found a place in the New Testament where it calls upon believers to let God work those things in our life. And, of course, the first time I came up with the sacrifice, I thought, I'm never going to find a verse that will fit in that. Because it was a perfect sacrifice. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. It was an eternal sacrifice. What can I do to add to the sacrifice on the cross? Nothing. Biblically, nothing. As a matter of fact, it's probably heresy to say that I can add anything to that. But imagine my surprise the first time I taught through 1 John. All of us know John 3:16, God so loved the world. But 1 John 3:16, it says that as hitherto, as Christ has what suffered for us, he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, what it says there is, when I make that sacrifice, I'm not adding anything to redemption. But in the same way that he suffered on the cross, made the ultimate sacrifice that he can make, I'm called upon to make the ultimate sacrifice that I can make to be a ministry to other people. As a matter of fact, if you want that, let me know sometime. I'll email it to you or whatever, because that would be something interesting for you to look up as you're doing your scripture readings this year. Frankly, there's nothing more that you and I, that's more important for us to know and understand than who God is. It's important to know God's word, but if we understand that God's word is to lead us into a deeper relationship with who God is and with himself, there's nothing more important than for you and me to face the challenges of life knowing who God is, his love, his holiness, and his mercy, all of those things. Because that's where our trust will rest, with him. Doesn't matter what storms we go through, if we know the one who can walk on water, then when he says to us, step out of the boat. I don't trust the laws of physics because I can't swim. I'm not going to get out of the boat unless I have absolute confidence it's safe. And let me quite frankly say, it would be a great challenge to me if I were to be in a boat and I saw the Lord walk in the water. He would say, Andy, get out of the boat. John Ortland, anybody read that book? If you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat. Sometimes God calls upon us to do that, which to us is impossible, because he knows he's going to complete it and bring it to a great purpose in our own lives and teach us lessons. I'm looking forward to a message that Daryl's going to bring, hopefully in a couple Sundays, on John 11. What they had to learn, cat's not out of the bag. Let them read that in advance, because it's just fascinating what God wants to teach his children. And sometimes we've got our own agendas. We don't even see the hand of God that's working in ways that would teach us some important lessons, because he always wants us to learn more about him and how to deepen our faith and trust in him. And if we miss that, we may have memorized some Bible verses. We may have read a couple extra chapters. But if we get all hung up on some little pet doctrine or the difficulty of understanding some things, because the fact of the matter is, the Bible is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father to us as far as who he is. What's God trying to do? Genesis 1:27. He created male and female, and he needed to create male and female, so the completeness of his image, male and female, he created them. And in the image of God, he created him, that is mankind. Don't have time to go into that, but the image in us is a rational, a mental image with a capacity to think, the capacity for emotions, all of those things that seems to be absent from the animal kingdom. Which, let me go to a political side, this nonsense about animals having rights. And you know, animals are protected more than our own unborn children. There's a $10,000 fine for destroying an eagle's egg. There's no consequence at all for a mother aborting her unborn child. I have great sympathy for those who have bought into that. Great compassion for those who find out later, oh, if somebody had just told me, if somebody had just shown me an ultrasound. Let's face it. We need to fight the battle where the battle is. And increasingly, it's coming closer and closer and closer to the church doors. And we believers need to be able to stand firmly on our convictions, but with a lot of compassion as we deal with people who are struggling. And isn't it interesting that we should put on the new man? This is something it tells us to do. To put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This according to God is a standard. In the Greek language, there's a kata, K-A-T-A, which is a preposition. So it means we were created according to the standard of God in terms of righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3, we put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So you can find it any place in the scripture that God wants to look at his believers and see his own image is reflected there. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And remember the old saying of the old preacher that we used to have down at Woodstock Church of Brethren when he filled in one Sunday night a month. I mean, we're talking here about early 70s, but when he said they were called Christians because they walked like Christ, they talked like Christ, and they had the image of Christ impressed upon them. So when they looked at those early disciples and they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus, why did they do that? Because they were standing up and preaching the message he preached. They were healing in the same way that he had healed. So they associated him with the Nazarene that they thought they had successfully gotten rid of. But the fact is, whether they had or not, they looked at these disciples and they knew they belonged to him. He had a grip on their life. They had deep convictions that would say to them, you know, whatever you want us to decide, that's okay with you guys. But as for us, you judge for yourselves. We need to obey God rather than man. And that's going to come in our country to the place where your job will depend upon whether or not you play ball and you're politically correct. I never thought I'd see the day. By the way, Hugh and I and the elders were talking. I've ordered this set, I Never Thought I'd See the Day, by David Jeremiah. 10 sessions. I've seen or heard part of it on the radio, but we're going to order it in video and probably have a couple Saturdays in which we're going to set aside and have like a spring Bible conference, because I looked at the 10 topics. Outstanding topics, because it deals with the culture war and how Christians respond to the culture war. But I just am impressed with his application. Now, before... And by the way, if you don't have any of these and you want one, that's fine. I noticed on there, there's one little misspelling. The word hide it doesn't exist. It's hidden. But before, we were talking about David and how David, 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord was in me and spoke by my tongue. Here's a fellow who wrote a lot of Psalms. Here's a fellow who was a man after God's own heart. But he let his guard down in one particular area, and he committed a sin, which, as horrendous as it was, adultery. And then he committed murder, responsible for the murder of Uriah the Hittite, to cover it up. What I'm saying with that, and what I intended to say then, is that it doesn't matter how godly a person is, you never come to the end of the fight for your allegiance. Satan looks at what we watch. He listens to our conversation. He doesn't have to examine our hearts at all. He can simply look at the outward things of what we do. He can pretty much guess what our priorities are, and he will design a special trap that will trip us up. He wants to neutralize us. And boy, he's doing a great job, because there are a lot of churches out there who will no longer stand for the truth of God's word. So we were looking at this. We looked at this first. How do you prepare? It doesn't help to wait until you get exposed to smallpox or diphtheria or whatever, and then you have to fight the ravages of that full force. You get inoculated first. And if your spiritual defenses are set in place, whether it's Daniel, whether it's Joseph, you already know what God's standards are. You already know what God has said is right or wrong. And then they can simply say to Potiphar's wife, "How can I sin against God in falling into the trap that you've laid for me?" Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. He already knew God's standards, and he knew he wasn't going to compromise. So the people who were already ready, they head in this direction, using the standards they had to make the choices that would honor God, and that, of course, gave them God's approval and freedom and maturity. On the other hand, anybody, and I mean anybody, can make a choice in this area in following the world's standards and indulge themselves and excuse it and do all kinds of things and sometimes go down a whole path of rebellion. And then in their life, they've got guilt with hostility and illness, shame, escapism, any number of things, bondage, life-dominating habits, they get control of them, and immaturity. We stay at a place of immaturity. Now, instead of going over, because you can't read that, but you're welcome to it, let me give you... Oh, we got time enough. If I have a couple of fellows here to hand these out so that you can follow along. I think we need more than Anthony. Yeah, that's great. If we got one. Anyway, I thought instead of belaboring this whole thing, because there are two things we're going to do yet on the book of Galatians and it's chapter 6, I just want to hit us where we live. Every one of us has failed. We haven't met our own expectations, and we certainly sometimes have not met God's expectations, and we know that. So sometimes we say, okay, I remember there's a verse from 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then 2 weeks later, we slip again. So what I did is I developed a thing here. What if we get trapped down here someplace or other? We made a wrong choice and we've done the wrong thing. How do I get from here back up to here? So I developed a little thing on deliverance, breaking the power of sin. And forget this part here. But how do we climb back after we've fallen? I suspect here there's not a person who would say, hey, I'm perfect. I don't need this. And I hate grocery lists. I put them together as a reminder to me, but circle one or two things on here. And remember, the battle is not easy, and if we let down our guard, we will fall victim again. So how do we climb back after a fall? On that sheet there, we need to understand that we have to, first of all, check our beliefs. And I put two things on that. We need to know three things about God, at least. God is holy. He set the rules. He hasn't asked for a vote on it. He hasn't asked for our approval. He created us. He owns us. He sets the rules. Secondly, God is just. He will never do anything that's wrong or unfair. And thirdly, God is good, and his standards are always for his children's benefit, as is also his discipline. Now, down here, I put praise as a remedy for a lot of our dissatisfaction. Do you realize that usually we get into trouble because we're not satisfied with what God has provided for us? I need something a little bit more. The grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And sometimes when I tell myself, hey, you deserve more than you're getting, you know, in what life has to offer, and you don't want to say it, but you're in the back of your mind saying, God is depriving me of something. That was Satan's first lie. God wants to keep you from true enjoyment and true fulfillment. Because he knows in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will be like him. So it's almost like God is petulant. He doesn't want you to enjoy something he's got, and he's trying to inhibit your fulfillment. That's original Satan's lie. What do we do here? Hit the wrong thing. We need to correct our self-delusion that this God doesn't restrict us, intend to restrict us for our own disadvantage. He doesn't want to prevent our pleasure. Had one missionary one time who said, the question came up in a college chapel, how do you tell when you make choices, what is the will of God? I remember this day because nobody here would know Mr. Mockimer, but his son Steve was a roommate of mine when we went way back in my single days, again, one of the past two centuries. And his answer was, the thing that brings me the least benefit. So what's he telling the kids? If you're having fun, God's going to step on it. God's going to stamp it out. No, there's no greater fulfillment. Those of us who have been Christians for years can tell you the only time we're really happy is when we know we're in a good standing with God. And boy, that's what gives us the greatest joy and fulfillment in life. Not when we're greedily grasping everything we can get, but when we're accomplishing a great purpose in our life, and it gives us a clearer perception of divine standards, because I look at God and say, he is absolutely perfect, and anything he wants to design in my life must be really great, and it should be all right with me. Belief in his goodness is the basis of our wanting to change, to really believe that God wants our best for us. We have to change our belief about ourselves. We have to understand our actions. We have to understand the action or the choices that got us into this predicament to start with. It's violated his standards. There's no excuse for it. I can't use a euphemism. Well, you know, we don't say adultery anymore. We say affair. Or he kind of slipped here. You know, you think of all the times we use a soft term. And biblically speaking, God may say of certain things, that's an abomination. That's absolutely forbidden. Now, I don't dump on somebody and wound their pride or whatever. If they come in with some kind of emotional illness, you know, there's no point in me choosing a word that's really loaded to just heap more abuse on them, because I'm going to deal with them with compassion because they need help. But at the same time, we don't back away from something and say, well, you know, people today think a little bit differently than they did during Queen Victoria's time. That was okay for then, but we've changed, we've evolved. No, we don't use the word evolved. We've moved on beyond that. And God, as we look at his word, unless a modern translation has changed it, his pronouncement on these things is consistent from the beginning to the end. And because it's God's truth, it's absolute truth, and will always apply whenever you live in any century. And people may get by with doing some of these things, but there's a payday someday. They can't get by without the consequences. They may get by without immediate consequences. But as Robert G. Lee used to say, there's a payday someday. Jezebel, 19 more years, I think, after her husband died, Ahab, but she finally got her due. If I continue to pursue my lifestyle, my choices, is it going to result in God's discipline, chastening, or eventually reward? And my disobedience has resulted in spiritual failure and guilt. On your sheet, secondly, we have to acknowledge sin. Usually we go here, and that's where we stop. But as long as you and I are guilty, the guilt has to be dealt with. You know, one of the things over the years that one of the things we studied in college was a little bit of counseling, not as much as I would like. But one of the things they found is that unresolved guilt can really mess up our relationships with other people. I can tell you the names, and obviously I would not do it. You wouldn't know them anyway. of Christian couples who let down their guard because they were going to get married in a couple weeks, a couple months or whatever. They took precautions, so they figured, okay, it's okay for us because we're deeply in love. Okay? Nothing happened. They got married. Their lives revolved around their kids. And then sometime when they're 35 to 40, all these problems began to surface in terms of some kind of dysfunction or finances and all that stuff. You know what they found? The counselors found that when they questioned them and tried to trace back, what is this feeling of resentment that you have to your husband and your wife? They traced it back to premarital unchastity. Why? Because if you're a believer and you know God's standards and you violate those standards, Hebrews 13:2 says marriage is okay, sex of the bed is okay in marriage, but outside of that, it's either adultery or fornication. Now, you can have every excuse in the world for not observing it in your life, but you can't get by with the fact that you know you violated God's standards and there's guilt there. You don't want to blame yourself. You don't want to blame your spouse. So you just hold it under. But the longer that guilt is there, the longer it's going to fester and get worse and worse and worse. So the and basically what happened is the husband deep down inside was saying, it's up to the girl to stay pure. The girl, the wife now, deep down inside is saying, he should have been stronger. He should have respected me more. Now, are they thinking that out loud? No, but it's down there someplace. And then what happens is they act out that resentment with being impatient with one another, and then they argue about finances, argue about this, but they found that the seeds of their discontent with one another happened to have been planted because they let down the bar when they were still engaged. Now, God is a God of forgiveness. But for us to think that we can skate anytime we knowingly do something that offends the Lord, we need to understand. Now, it just doesn't work that way. Even in the lives of Christians, there are consequences because God has our best interest at heart. So if the Spirit of God is impressing upon us that there's something we're accountable for before God, then he simply says, hey, I don't want it to stop there. I'm just not out here to take shots at you just to make you feel bad. I am to remind you of something that's affecting our relationship so that you can get it right. And that's where confession comes in. So confess our sin to have cleansing and forgiveness, and to determine to forsake it. You can't just simply say, well, God's such a gracious and indulgent God, I'll just say I'm sorry now, and then casually walk away, and then next week we're back in the same trap. If we really understand the character of God and the nature of our offense, when we confess to him, it should be a genuine confession and acknowledgement, and deep in our heart, we want something better. By the way, this word confess there, I think we've all known by now, homo, the same thing, legeo, which is to say the same thing. It is to agree. It is to acknowledge. Most of the time it should be put there as acknowledge. Now, the reason I'm saying that is there are church groups out there who will say, you need to have a time of bearing your soul with other believers. You have to confess. There's a whole church that's set up on that with a confessional, and I'm not going to take pot shots at them. But they go to the book of James, confess your faults one to another, and they find a whole basis of there where you, whatever's on your mind, you just go bare your soul to. No, it's not saying that at all. Because you and I don't see our own faults. Other people do. So when they say, hey, you've got a problem with that temper, don't you? Or you've got a problem with your thought life because of that joke you told. The word is acknowledge. I don't go to confess what I'm guilty of in all my secret sins. But I freely acknowledge them, first of all, to God when he brings it to my attention, and then I bring it, somebody else may bring it to my attention. I acknowledge to them, yeah, you're right, I do. Because there's a very unhealthy thing going out there from one of the seminars around that if you hurt somebody in high school, you write them a letter. apologizing. Usually it's immorality. Now, 40 years later, that letter goes to that home. And the husband reads a letter, finding out his wife, before she was married, was involved with someone else. You think that marriage is going to have a tough, tough time? No. Our confession should be only as public as the sin, and that means when you and I acknowledge our faults, we agree with God and God's verdict on whether that's wrong or not. Most of the time, that's going to be to Him. And then if I wrong someone else and they bring it to my attention, I agree with them so they can extend forgiveness as the case might be. I accept God's cleansing and forgiveness. And a lot of people out there, they don't take God at His word. God says, hey, I just want to clean up your life. I want to bring cleansing. And they just hang on to that. The idea, I don't think God can forgive me for this. This was so bad. No. That's false guilt. It's not guilt that comes from God. It's guilt that you want to hang on to because of some crippling emotions that a person might have, just to know that our God is gracious. And when He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far I will remove your sins for you. Your sins, your iniquities, I will remember no more. It's not saying that God forgets, because God's omniscient. But the word Zechariah, which is God remembers, He said, I will not call that up to remembrance anymore. In other words, I'm not going to throw it in your face again. If you have confessed it with me and you've gotten the slate clean, then as far as I'm concerned, it's gone forever. Now, any time you want to say, Lord, you remember back then when I did that? He said, why are you bringing that up? We took care of that back then. You've got a clean slate. So just keep in mind, it's not that God forgets, but God will not call them to mind in reminding us of how bad we were at certain times in our life. And of course, there are a number of things there, but believe that deliverance is possible. The divine view of temptation, it looks like our time's up. We're not going to go into the rest of this because another chart I want to give to you. And everybody's hungry. I think we need to leave this with one great word of encouragement. I've noticed as Daryl and I have been kind of team teaching the book of Job, how people will take one little aspect of God and blow it all out of proportion so that God no longer has a perfect balance. So the idea is some people are so focused on the justice of God that He's just a harsh person who's just out to nail us for any infraction that He can. Some people out there who emphasize the love of God to the point where He is an indulgent person who no longer has any standards. He lets His kids get by with anything that they want. Anything's okay with Him. No, you don't do that, because who God is absolutely perfect and balanced. For the holiness of God, who simply says, I have to hold people accountable for whatever they do wrong, there is the love and the mercy of God, which simply says, but I'm going to take care of that and I'm going to pay the price myself so that I don't have to hold this person accountable. My justice calls them to court, but my mercy extends a pardon. He's always perfect in everything that He does. So if you find that there's some area of your life where you're just plain struggling, keep in mind that that's true probably of every single person here. And if you don't think you're struggling, you're at least guilty probably of pride. Or you're guilty of not agreeing with God that certain things are wrong in our lives that we've just rationalized because we no longer care in the sin and bitterness and grudge. Well, they deserve it because no. No excuses. Look at God's word, read it, and ask God prayerfully, Lord, teach me what I need to do to have a right relationship with You. And sometimes we may fall pretty far over the edge, but the Lord says, I will give you the grace and the strength that you can simply climb back up and get right back on track on the plateau of spiritual living. Let's stand in closing prayer. And I'll take the liberty to ask God's blessing for the food so that Hugh doesn't have to get everybody's attention down there, because nobody can yell loud enough when we get to talking, can we? Father, we thank You for Your grace unto us. We pray simply that you would remind us that when the Spirit of God does convict us, he is there for the ultimate purpose of bringing us to a place of acknowledging our accountability before you. We read in your word in 1 John, if any man might sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And how thankful we are that you don't absolutely demand that we have to be perfect before you accept us, but we are accepted already in the Beloved. And you want us to have fellowship with you. So day by day, as we look at your word and learn more about you, might we learn to trust you more, to love you more, and to treasure our relationship with you. And as the deer pants after the water brook, so might our spirits, our hearts, desire greatly after you. We thank you for that provision and for every provision. What a great country in which we live. What blessings are poured out upon us. And we thank you for daily provision. We thank you for those who simply brought some simple food that we can sit down and share together. But we pray that we might really get the strength from the food, and physical strength from the food, and spiritual strength from our fellowship together. We praise you. We thank you for who you are. In Christ's name, amen.